If you have your Bible on you, you can open to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Enjoying all your characteristics, your qualities, your goodness, your faithfulness, your splendor, your wonder, your joy, your kindness, your grace, your mercy, even your vengeance on our sin, your wrath on unrighteousness. We'll praise you for everything that you are. So God, let us take time to do that in our lives now. Focus on you. We're not here to accomplish a task. We're not here just to get through this text. We're not here just to say, I want the church. We're not here just to do what we're supposed to do. We're here because of you. And for those who are here, maybe thinking, what am I doing here? May you be abundantly clear in their hearts, God, that they are here to hear your truth. That you there's no rain, There's no green. You see all the green outside. You see all these trees. And we live on the river, so it's just like flourishing green forests and trees. In Montana, it's like brown dirt everywhere. That's all there is. So we had our church, at our church, we had across the street a huge overflow parking lot that was gravel and dirt, mostly dirt. So after eating donuts, we'd hop in my truck and go do donuts in the parking lot across the street. And so we'd hop in my truck and I'd floor it, we'd drive in the parking lot full speed. I'd have five teenagers in my truck, no one can really see us, and I'd slam on the brakes and turn the wheel, and then all this, you know, so it's just, I'm telling you, when I say Montana's dry, it's dry. So there's not just like this dusting. It's like a tornado cloud of darkness and dark brown. It doesn't even look like dirt. It looks like a cloud. So we were, you know, we're like leading this out, like, yeah, it's just so much fun. Okay. So we would do donuts all week. And then every day the kids would be like, let's do donuts. Mark, let's go do donuts. Come on, let's go do donuts. I'm like, all right. So finally one day, one of the other pastors saw us doing donuts. And he gave me that look like, come on, you're the adult here. So I kind of looked at that and thought, you know, you're right, we should be, it's probably not good on my truck either. It's a new truck, it shouldn't be this. So it's Friday, and we're out in town and we're buying some supplies for the upcoming week. And the kids are begging, come on, can we just go back and do just one more, Mark? Because, you know, kids, they really only want one more, right? So they're like, just one more. And I'm like, no, I don't think so. So on my way back, I'm thinking, I really shouldn't. No, I shouldn't. Well, we're driving up on an intersection, and I look to my left, and there's this old machine shop that's abandoned. It's got a huge gravel and dirt parking lot. And I'm like, if I do a donut right here, right now, they'll leave me alone and stop asking me. And we're coming up on an intersection, so here's what I'm going to do. This is what I'm thinking in my mind. I'm going to pull this parking lot full speed, gun it, hit the brakes, turn, and James Bond into the intersection and stop at the stop sign. That was my plan. And it worked. So I hit the gas, and I flew into that parking lot, and I hit the brakes, and I turned, and it was dust everywhere, and our kids were like, yeah, it's just super loud, and we just screech to the stop sign intersection, and we stopped, and it's dead silent, and sitting across from the intersection is the police officer. And it's just dead silent, and I just hit the blinker. Watching this whole thing go out. I never saw him before we got up there. I give him the wave like, go ahead. He just goes like this, two fingers. It just gives me the, you go first. And so I slowly pull out like I'm like, looking both ways. Like I'm a cautious driver. He pulls up behind me. He pulls me over. And he says, so what are you guys doing? I said, well, doing BBS for the kids. He looks at me and goes, probably not a good example. So, here's the thing. I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't have done it. And in my mind, someone and another adult looked at me and said, don't do it. And I told myself, don't do it. And I just couldn't resist doing it. And I got busted for it. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We do the thing we know we're not supposed to do. We struggle with that. It's hard because it's our sin nature. We have a nature that is within us that is sinful. It wants sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is evil and desperate for sin. It's evil above all things. It wants nothing but sin. So the sermon title this morning, don't sin. Okay? Now, if that were the end of the discussion, we're just don't sin anymore, we'd be in trouble, right? Because we could probably all name a few things that we struggle with, right? But then the rest of the message title is, but if you do, because there's a solution for when we do. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, my little children, he's referring to God's people, he's not referring to actual children, although that would be included if they're believers, but he calls them my little children because John is a very affectionate man, he loved Jesus, he called himself the beloved disciple, and so he is looking at God's people as a shepherd does, and he calls them my little children. So he's speaking to us. So, my little children, John encourages us with. Confess your sins. God forgives. Love one another. Do not love the world. Love God. God is love. Maintain hope because Christ is coming back. Abide in God's love. We have eternal life in Christ, and praying for God's will, amongst a few other things. And there's some of the things that John is writing about. So he says, I am writing these things to you. It is these things to which we are being encouraged to do. So why does John encourage us with these truths? Next part of the verse. So that you may not sin. So the reason he encourages us with all these disciplines and truths is so that we would be encouraged or prepared or equipped to not sin. So a few verses prior to this verse, 1 John 1:8, it tells us, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see that? If we say we have no sin, we're full of it. We're lying to ourselves, and we're lying to everyone else, and we're clearly we're displaying, by saying there's no sin in me, we're displaying that there's no understanding of the gospel truth, because the gospel truth requires acknowledgement of sin. So, years ago, I remember listening to one of my pastors preaching, and I was sitting in the sanctuary, and he asked this rhetorical question, rhetorical because the answer was implied by the question. No one had to raise their hand, but he said, raise your hand, how many of you don't struggle with sin? Nobody raises their hand when a pastor asks you that question, right? Except for the guy sitting a few rows in front of me. And he slowly raises his hand, and I remember looking at him like, did you hear the question? And then he looked around as if to kind of say, like, well, I guess I'm the only Christian in the room then. You know, it's just kind of this, that is the prime example of being deceived, of saying there's no truth in me, because clearly I don't have sin in my life. And that would therefore mean that I'm deceived. Okay, so it's important to establish this reality that what John is saying is, I'm asking you not to sin. But first, verse 8, I recognize that you do. And that you would be lying to yourself and me if you said you didn't have sin. So when I say, this is what John's saying, if I say to you, don't sin, I'm not saying to tell me, oh, I don't, John. He recognizes that first, it's clear that we're all sinners. So your response should not be a prideful defense that, no, I don't sin. I don't do those sins at least. Response should be a humble response that I recognize that, yes, I am a sinner. So, leads us to number one in your bulletin. Number one in your bulletin. On the back of your bulletin, there's fill in the blanks. You can fill those in. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved unless you first realize that you have sinned. A step. There are many things God does in your heart and your mind prior to your recognition of sin, going on in the background, going on in eternity beforehand. But for us, the realization that we're sinners is the first step towards redemption. And we have to realize that we have sinned because the gospel message is a message of deliverance from sin. So everybody's a sinner. Every human being who's ever been born is a sinner. Adam brought sin into the world, and every person after Adam has been inundated with the nature of sin. It is who we are. David said in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. And so we are born into, we are at conception, we are sinners immediately. So it's important to recognize this truth. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Should I repeat that?
Yeah.
I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. You see, I was not innocent. You hear that about children a lot. Children are innocent. Children are not innocent. They're adorable, but they're not innocent. Okay, and so they have a sin nature too. And they aren't free of sin until they commit their first sin. Because let's be honest, children commit their first sin pretty darn quick, right? When babies are crying in the middle of the night, are they concerned about how you feel? No. When a one-month-old is screaming at the top of their lungs because they need either to be fed or they're parents need to be for my own. No, they selfishly scream at the top of their lungs because they have a need that needs to be fulfilled, right? They're selfish. It's okay. I'm not ragging on little kids. What I'm saying is it's just our nature to be selfish. It's our nature to be sinful. And that nature needs to be corrected by Christ and the gospel and then worked on and grown through maturity and spiritual disciplines. So it's important for us to recognize that children are innocent. We are all born in that sinful nature until that nature is changed and renewed by Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Until that happens, it's a sinful nature that we have. So we have to recognize that we have sinned because the gospel message is a message of deliverance from that sin. So if you claim you have no sin, then you have no need to be saved. So how could someone who does not realize they need to be saved never call upon Jesus for salvation? They can't. Therefore, in order to be saved, you must first acknowledge that you have a debt of sin that is not payable on your own, and you need someone to pay it for you, and that someone is Christ, and he came on the cross, conquered the payment, conquered the cross, conquered death, and he rose from the grave. So there kind of seems to be this logical dilemma that John creates. The dilemma is this: you're a sinner, but don't sin. Right? You're a sinner, but don't sin. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says you're a sinner, and if you don't realize that there's no truth in you, then chapter 2, verse 1, hey, don't sin. So they almost sound contradictory. You're a sinner, but don't sin. But the question really is, John, how do you expect us to do this? You're telling us we have a nature of sin. You're telling us everyone is a sinner, and then you tell us not to sin. How do we solve this problem? What's the answer? And the answer is in the last half of chapter 2, verse 1. And this is a wonderful word. This word is always, throughout the Bible, typically one of the most wonderful changes in Scripture. But. Chapter 2, verse 1. But! Whatever I just said, there's hope. Because he says, but if anyone does sin. So, what does that tell you? It tells you that what John is saying is, I recognize you're a sinner, I'm telling you not to sin, but you're obviously going to. So I'm going to give you this qualifying statement, this disclaimer that if you do sin, if anyone does sin, the rest of the verse, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, you're a sinner, but don't sin. Number two in your bulletin. You're a sinner, but don't sin. But if you do, don't worry. You have an advocate on your side, Jesus Christ. You have an advocate on your side, Jesus Christ. Number 3 and 4 in your bulletin are next. The word advocate is best translated as one who comes alongside. One who comes alongside. And number 4 in bulletin, John 16:7 translates this word as helper. Now, the best modern concept for this term is a defense attorney. That's probably the best way to describe what an advocate is. A defense attorney is an advocate, a person pleading your case in your stead in front of a judge. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing. So, if Jesus is advocating for us, if he is defending us, based on an accusation of sin against us, then who is the accuser? Who's accusing us of sin if Jesus is defending us from the accuser? Revelation 12:10 tells us that the answer is Satan, our enemy. It says, Revelation 12:10, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So, the enemy accuses us of our sins day and night before God while Jesus stands in our place to make a case for us on our behalf. Now here's the interesting thing about this endless court case. Normally the prosecutor will deliver evidence of guilt and then they will try to convince the judge that the defendant is guilty of the crimes, and then the defense would rebuttal the accusations or the evidence from the prosecution. The defense would present other evidences in another perspective to defend the defendant so that the judge think the defendant is innocent. However, in this endless heavenly court case, it's different. Satan, the prosecutor, the accuser, prosecutes us, accuses us of sin. And here's the thing, he's right. He nails it. Now, it doesn't mean he's telling the truth. He's being deceptive. He's trying to be divisive and destroy God's people and destroy God's kingdom. He can't, but he tries. And he's doing it with deception. So there's no honesty in him. There's no truth in him. But he is using partial truths, which is also another hint. When when Satan speaks and when heresy creeps in, there's always partial truth. There's always a lot of truth involved. It makes it very palatable to our ears. Okay, so he brings truth about the fact that the things he's accusing of, we're probably guilty of. We're probably guilty of most of it. Now here's the difference in this heavenly court case. Jesus doesn't defend us and try to convince God, the judge, that we're innocent. Jesus' defense is simple. Every time Satan brings an accusation, Jesus says, "You're right. He's guilty. In fact, he's already pled guilty to that crime." Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We've already admitted the sin. We've already confessed the sin. That's why that's very important. Because in this heavenly court case, Jesus can confidently say, if I'm his advocate, he's already on my side. He already has salvation, which means he's already acknowledged sin, and he's already confessed. So Satan can bring all the accusations that you want, to persecute him all you want, but the reality is he already pled guilty. And here's the kicker. He was convicted. So now he's been pardoned. And then Satan goes, whoa, judge, how can you let this be? You can't let the defense attorney, you can't let the advocate take the punishment for his defendant. You can't let him do that. And I need evidence that it happened. And Jesus is like, look at my wrists. Look at the holes in my wrists. Look at the holes in my feet. Look at the scar on my side. There's your evidence. I paid the price for this sin. You can accuse him. You can accuse her. All day, endlessly, forever. And we will admit guilt, and we will continue to remain pardoned. Because I paid the price. That's what it means for Jesus to be our advocate. He didn't just die on the cross and then rise from the grave and say, "See you guys, see you in heaven," and walk away and just leave us here by ourselves. Two things happened. Number one, he sent us his Holy Spirit to be in us, to dwell in us. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite Bible verses, "Not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the life I now live, I live to please God. I live in the name of Christ. I live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's he who's living in me, who's working in me, he's working through me." And so we have the Holy Spirit working in us and through us that enables us to not sin. And Jesus ascended into heaven after a few days, after about 40 days of being with the disciples on earth after the resurrection. And he is defending us as our advocate endlessly. So we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and we have the advocate, Jesus Christ himself, defending us eternally in heaven. Well, not eternally, because Satan's not going to, his argument's going to end one day. So what do we do with this information? How should we respond to such an amazing courtroom defense by such a gracious advocate? And the answer is simple. Don't sin. I mean, it's easy to say, but it's very hard to just not sin, right? It's easy for us to even get really excited and jacked up about, I'm going to do everything I can to not sin this week. I'm going to walk out those doors, and I'm going to battle sin with all my heart, with all my mind, and I'm not going to sin this week. Put me on your speed dial, because you're going to get depressed by Monday afternoon. Okay? You're going to at least be tempted. Now, I'm not telling you to just give in and you're going to sin, just do it anyways. Not at all. Not at all. But think about this. Jesus was sinless. I don't want to spend too much time on this concept because it's a very loaded theological concept. But Jesus was sinless. How was Jesus sinless? Because our first answer is Jesus resorted to his godliness. He's God, so it's easy. He just refused to be tempted. That's not true because Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. But the Bible says that God can't be tempted. What do we do with that information? It means when Jesus was tempted, he was tempted in his human nature, which means he had to resist sin, not tapping into his divinity and going, this is a tough one, divine nature, so why doesn't my divine nature just step in and resist sin because I'm God and I can't sin, it'll be easy, I just won't do it. That's cheating. Jesus didn't do that. He had to be considered worthy. He had to take our place, which means there had to be a human nature that did not sin as a perfect lamb in our place. He had to do the law perfectly as a man in his human nature for us. If you tap into his divinity to accomplish that, then it's cheating. And it would actually disqualify as worthy. So in his human nature, he resisted sin. How? Because you can't say because he's God, because that doesn't work. You can't tap into his divinity to resist sin, to do his human nature. So how? The same way you can. The power of the Holy Spirit. You have the same power in you that Christ had in him that allowed him to never sin. Here's the difference. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. We do. So it's different. I'm not saying you could go rest the rest of your life sinless. We have a sinful nature. What I'm telling you is you have a powerful nature of the Holy Spirit in you to do amazing things and to avoid and resist sin. Now, I want to encourage you because number five kind of changes our understanding of sin. Number five, the bulletin. The real meaning of the call to not sin really means to not habitually sin. Not to make sin a practice or a habit or a way in which you normally function. That's really the call, is not to make sin a habit. Not to get stuck in a sin that will make somebody question whether you're truly a believer or not. Because I'm going to share with you three reasons not to sin. If you're like me, you want the why, not the how. I could care less about how to do something if I don't understand why I'm doing it. My wife is the exact opposite. If you tell her how to do it, she'll just do it. She doesn't care why. She'll ask you about it later. She's going to get it done. She's going to do it. Act it. You know, A to B. I'm like, on my way to B. I'm an A. On my way to B, I'd like to take a long journey through the why and the reasons. Okay, that's just who I am. So everyone's different. But if you're like me, you want to know why. So instead of giving you three reasons how to not sin, I'm going to give you three reasons why you shouldn't sin. Three reasons not to sin. And I hope that in you understanding the reasons why you shouldn't sin will encourage you not to. Okay? So three reasons not to sin. Number one, sin is incompatible with God's word. Sin is incompatible with God's word. Christians should not habitually sin because sin is incompatible with the truth that is in God's word. And true Christians, real believers, love God's word. If you're a Christian, you should love God's word. So if you love God's word, you say you love God's word, you're truly Christian, you do love the truth of God's word, how do you then habitually sin against it? That's an incompatible problem. So there has to be a solution. You have to stop. Or, I'll take it a step further, the question would then become, are you truly a believer? So I don't want to cause everyone to start questioning their salvation because there's a sin that I struggle with constantly, so am I really saved? That's not what I'm saying. But we have to think about finding the habitual practice of a certain sin or a couple sins. Am I living incompatible to the truth that I claim I love and live by? Number two, sin is incompatible with the works of Christ. Jesus died to save us. And not just to save us, but to sanctify us, which means he is making us holy. He's growing us spiritually. He's working us. He's developing us. So to practice sin or to make sin a habit is inconsistent with what Christ is currently doing in your life to make you holy and righteous and godly. So really, when we choose to sin habitually, when we practice sin over and over, we are working against in me, and while he's living in me, I'm going to give him a battle. I'm going to have him fight this sin over and over and over again. The great reference for this is Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24 or something, 26 I think. And it talks about the spiritual battle between our flesh and and the Spirit of Christ who's in us, the Holy Spirit of the flesh battling against each other. It talks about the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and how those things work together. And it's a great reference for you to look into and read into, and it'll be part of our Sunday school class as well. But Christ is working in us to conquer the flesh, and the flesh is rising up, trying to, it's just this battle, this tug of war, okay? It doesn't make our sin or our flesh equally as powerful as Christ. It's not equally as powerful as the Holy Spirit, but we fight against the work of Christ when we choose habitual sin. It's incompatible to sin. The works of Christ are compatible with our sin. So number three, sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us a new nature. He's made us new people, redeemed and righteous. He's taken over our souls. Now we are capable of rejecting sin and choosing righteousness. Therefore, Christians should not be, cannot be practicing sin or habitually sinning as it conflicts with the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. The Holy Spirit is growing us and producing in us fruit. Now, if you look at those fruit of the Spirit, notice that I use it in a singular tense. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit. There's no S. It's not nine individual fruits. It's not like, well, I'm going to have self-control today, but not gentleness. I'm going to have faithfulness today, but not kindness. The point is, if the Holy Spirit is working in you, all of those things are fruit. They should all be seen. All of the fruit should be seen. I would recite it for you off the top of my head, but I can guarantee you I will get it wrong. Every time I try to say it, the nine fruits off the top of my head, I get them out of order. So here they are in order. The fruit of the Spirit is Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. By receiving Christ, we have done a few things. We've acknowledged that sin. We've chosen to believe in a gospel message that conquers that sin, that changes our nature, and that destroys the desire of sin that is within us. And Christ creates in us a new person, a new spirit in us, renews our spirit in us, and gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does a ministry in us. And now that ministry of the Holy Spirit is multi-purpose, but essentially the work of the Holy Spirit primarily to exalt Jesus in your life. And one of the ways in which he does that is to help you avoid sin. So listen to me. If you struggle with a habitual sin, that practice of a specific or certain sin, one of the first things you need to do, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We read, told you about verse 8. Verse 9 says, confess your sins, and he's faithful to forgive you. God is faithful. So confess them, and then go like this. Holy Spirit, help me. You just have to ask. The power of God at work in you can prevent you from being in sin. He can help you conquer sins that you struggle with, whether you consider them big sins or little sins. Either way, they dishonor God for sin, and the Holy Spirit can do an amazing work. You have in you good in God's sight, is if the Spirit of God is at work in us. Not us working in us, the Spirit working. That's God Himself in us going, no, we're going this way. No, you will not do that sin. Hey, you sin. Knock, knock. Conviction here. I'm warning you. That's wrong. Come this way. I'm going to battle the flesh desires you have and pull you this way. So when we choose not to do sin, that's the power of Christ in us, pulling us from sin. Not our power. Our power does one thing. Our power wants sin. But we have been redeemed by Christ and given the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is in us to prevent us from those things. So the only way you're going to not sin is if you call on Him to help. If you leave it to yourself, because that's what we do. When we're stopping habitual sin, isn't that what we do? I'll handle this later. I can take care of this. I can do this. I can stop. I got this. It never works, because how long have you been saying that? Forever. And the only way you ever got out of that, if you did get out of it, is when God showed up in a big way. So I'm telling you, you want to be free of those things? You ask and let His work, His power, change the way. And He will turn your desires into passions for you. So, these are three good reasons not to sin. But John still says, but if anyone does, which means we do. So we still face the endless battle of sin in our lives, and when we stumble into sin, we are given this great truth that though we may stumble, we will never fall. If Christ is your Savior, that sin has been paid for, do not let the enemy con you into believing that this sin defines you. Jesus, your advocate, defines you. And His definition of you, because of His work through you and for you, is that you are righteous, holy, and redeemed, paid for by His blood and His work. That is how He sees you. That is how the Father sees you. He looks at you in a robe of righteousness. He sees on Christ a robe of righteousness dipped in blood. He sees in us nothing but white. He's talking about Revelation 19 when He talks about all the saints coming back with Christ, and we are dressed in white because we have on His righteousness. God looks at you and He sees Christ. He sees perfection. He sees holiness. He sees godliness because Christ gave it to you. He's aware of the sin that you have, the struggle you have, but He sees you positioned in the place of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, when we face sin, when we struggle against sin, our solution should not be, I can do this on my own. My solution should be, I need to turn my attention from my sin to my Savior. That's how we do it. I give you three reasons why. Here's the how. If you are struggling with sin, I can guarantee you your focus is your sin. You're struggling with the sin, you're focused on the sin. You're fighting the sin. The sin has your attention. And when you sin, you feel guilty. What does guilt say? Me, 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 poor me, woe is me. The Holy Spirit's over here saying, no, I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to be convicted. Convicted turns your attention away from your sin and onto the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop focusing on the problem. Stop focusing on the sin. Start looking at the solution and the one who solved your problem, Jesus Christ Himself, and the gospel truth that has freed you from the sin that you keep running back to. The solution to your problem, the how not to sin, is not to just stop. The solution is to start being more gospel-centered. To start spending more time in God's Word. To start praying more. To start confessing. To start getting an accountability partner, someone you can talk to and say, I need help with the sin. To start doing these things and to start diving into the gospel truth and praising Christ and worshiping. There's so many ways. We've got to turn our attention from the problem to the solution. The solution is, and always has been, and forever will be, the gospel. That's how. Father, this morning, we are challenged by your word to not sin. And when we think of that, it sounds almost unfair. Because we have this nature of sin in us that wants to sin. And we have this love, desire. It's like Paul said, I want to do the right thing. I want to honor you, but I don't. Because I keep sinning. And so we have this battle going on in our hearts and our minds that struggles with sin, but wants to do the right thing. And so, not exhausted from your work, but to be encouraged by the gospel and continue on fighting against these desires of sin and calling upon your Spirit to work powerfully in us.